Welcome to Feeding His Sheep podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today's message is brought to you by my son, Josh, who is one of the teaching pastors at Summit Church in Naples, Florida. So let's open up God's Word and see what He would say to us today.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're continuing our series. My name is Josh Stewart. I'm one of the elders here at the Naples campus, and I have the great privilege to be able to communicate God's word with you today. We're continuing through our series of Sojourners and Exiles. If you've been with us, we've been walking through 1 Peter verse by verse and processing through what it looks like for us, right? Sojourners and exiles, people who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. This world is not our home. And so we're longing for a home one day in heaven. But so right now, we're nomads who are wandering around as sojourners and exiles. But we have a certain way that we're called to live in light of the truth as Jesus is our King, in light of the truth that our home awaits us one day. And every week in and week out, we're processing through what Peter tells us to do. And so today, we'll do the exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read that for us before we get started. If you have a Bible, you can read with me. And if not, the words will be on the screen. And so this is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is the one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Before we dive into that and apply it to our lives, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful for today. We're so grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather as believers and to be able to sing and worship you, Lord, with song, to be able to hear the preaching of your word, God. And we are so thankful that your word, God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces through bone and marrow straight to the hearts of your people. And so we ask, Lord, that your word today would pierce the hearts of your people, that Holy Spirit, that you know the individuals that are in this room, you know their struggles, you know their habits, you know their hangups, you know the things that they're going through, the things that they're rejoicing in. I pray that you would minister to them today through the preaching of your word. Lord, I am a weak individual, Lord. I have no strength of my own. I'm a broken vessel. I bring nothing to the table, Lord. So I pray that through my weakness that you would be made strong. That through my imperfections, O Lord, that you still would shine for your people to see God's word, and that they even today would hear a better sermon that I preach. I'm so thankful, Lord, that we aren't the only gospel-centered church here in Southwest Florida, that we have other churches that we can lock arms with. I think about churches like Center Point, Turning Point, Faith Bible, Covenant Presbyterian, First Baptist Naples, First Presbyterian, Bonita Springs, and the many other churches in this area, Lord, that are preaching Christ crucified week in and week out. Bless those churches this morning. Bless those churches. Help them to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and their love towards you for your glory and for the edification of your church. Your servants are listening today, Lord. We plead and we beg. Speak to us so that we can glorify you with our lives. It's in the awesome, powerful, saving, gracious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. And so I want to start off with a question today for us to consider. So if you knew without a shadow of a doubt that in 1 month the world was going to end, how would you live your life differently? So you've got 1 month, the world is going to end. How would you live your life differently than you're living it today? And that's probably not the first time that someone's kind of proposed that question to you. You're playing the game, like 20 questions, and a question similar to that came up. Or maybe you're just kind of trying to start conversation with someone and you ask them. And so you kind of begin to think through, man, how would I live my life differently if I had 1 month to live? I think, first of all, every single one of us would quit our job, right? Like, there's no need to have a job, right, when the world's going to end in a month. But then after that, we probably have different things that some of us would do. Some of you might travel the world, right? There are certain things and cities and areas that you've always longed to see, that you would travel there and go there and spend your last month all across the globe. For others, you might gather with family members, right? Maybe you have your family that's all across the country, and you would get together with them, and you would spend the last month with the ones that you love most, right, as the end draws near. For some of you, man, you might have a bucket list and you're going to be knocking off the bucket list, right? Maybe you want to swim in like a pool of chocolate, right? Maybe you want to go swim with dolphins, right? Maybe you want to, you know, climb Mount Everest. I don't know. You have this bucket list that you would start just knocking out that bucket list knowing that you only had a month to live. So I think all of us in this room would have different answers to that question. But I actually think if we examine the question and the motivation behind that, that all of us actually would recognize that when we think about the world ending in a month, that we would all agree, no matter what we would decide to do specifically, that our perspective would change on our life, right? And not only would our perspective change, but our urgency would change, right? Because we know that something is drawn to an end. And so as we kind of think about that, I think we can learn about that, something with that when it comes to our spiritual life, that we can kind of begin to understand that actually the Bible talks about, and we read in the passage today, that you know, Peter says the end of all things is at hand. And because as Christ is risen from the dead, right, and we wait for his return, this is the end times in the church, and that we are anticipating his return, we should have a different perspective and a different urgency when it comes to that. And so the perspective that we should have as believers is we should have a focus, right? Like, so how can I, as it talks about in verse 11, how can I glorify God in everything that I do, right? Our perspective should be God's glory as we think through, right, as the end draws near. And not only that, but we also should have an urgency, right? Like, we should be urgent because the reality is, first of all, none of us know when Jesus is going to return. But even beyond that, none of us are even promised tomorrow, right? Like, we don't know what the days ahead are. We don't know when our life on this earth is going to end or when Christ is going to return. So there should be a sense of urgency in our lives. So the right perspective and the right urgency is the way that all of us should live our lives. One pastor put it this way. He said that we should live in such a way that as Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. That we should have that type of perspective, that how can I bring glory to God? How can I tell people about his love and his grace? And how can I live in such a way, right, of this urgency? And so as we think about that, the good news is, as we dive into 1 Peter chapter 4 today, he actually begins to tell us how you and I can live our lives as the days draw near. Not knowing the numbers, not knowing when Christ is going to return, Peter actually says, let me give you a blueprint of how you can live your life in your final days. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to process through how you and I, as sojourners and exiles, those who've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, how can we live our life in the final days? And what's really cool is that Peter talks about it in kind of three different ways that we're going to see today. The first thing he talks about is that we should have the right mindset as we begin to live our lives as the end draws near. He's going to talk about that we should have a certain posture in our heart as we love others as the end draws near. And then lastly, right, as it flows from our head to our heart, then we can practically with our hands live in a certain way as the end draws near. And so in the remainder of our time, we're going to process through that, our mind, our heart, and our hands. And my hope and my prayer is that when all of us leave the room today, that we can say, this is the calling, this is the blueprint of how I can live a life that honors and glorifies God for the rest of my days. Whether I have 10 days left on this earth, or whether I have 70 years left on this earth, this is how I can live in the right perspective and the right urgency. And so the first thing we're going to see here is, as sojourners and exiles, we can glorify God as the end draws near by having minds that clearly understand who we are in Christ, right? So let's read verse 7 again. So Peter says, right, the end of all things is at hand. He says, therefore, right, what should we do? Be sober, self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so the first thing we see is in our minds, he said that we should be sober-minded. That means that we should think clearly or have a right understanding in our minds of what's going on, right? That's a very popular term in our culture, right? We talk about when we're driving a vehicle, we need to be sober, right? If we're going to get behind the wheels of a vehicle, there's even a saying, right? Drive sober or get pulled over, right? Like, we understand that it's important that when someone is driving a vehicle, that they need to have clear understanding and the right perspective, the right understanding as they drive that, right? If their mind is impaired by alcohol or drugs, we know how dangerous that can be for themselves and for the people around them. So we encourage them, be sober-minded, have right thinking and the right understanding as you begin to drive. And so what Peter is doing here is he's not obviously talking about driving a vehicle, But he's reminding believers that it's important that we have the right mindset and understand clearly who we are and who God is as we live our last days. Because the reality is, we've talked about week in and week out, is that the people of 1 Peter are suffering greatly. They've been dispersed all over the world, and they're living as sojourners and exiles, and there's hardships and there's struggles and there's circumstances around them. And it's so easy for them to be impaired in their vision, to be impaired in their mind, because they look at the circumstances around them versus who they really truly are in Christ. And so Peter uses that term several times in 1 Peter, be sober-minded, have a right understanding. And the reality is you and I walk on this earth, it's important for us to understand that as well. Because our vision and our mind can often be impaired. That we can put our identity in things that we're never supposed to put our identity in. We look at things that are most true about us that really ultimately aren't the most truest thing. So we look at our wealth and we say whether I'm wealthy or I'm not wealthy, right? That's who I am. We look about our job status, whether I have a good job or no job, or got let go from my job, right? Like, that's what's most true about me. We think about whether we're good parents or bad parents, whether we have a healthy marriage or an unhealthy marriage. We think about what school we're getting into, how good our grades are. Like, we look at the circumstances around us, and we can often be impaired by those things to think, man, and believe the false reality that those things are most true. And what Peter is doing here and what we need to understand, he goes, no, that is not what's most true about you. Let me tell you, let be sober-minded, clear thinking of who God is and what you've done. So throughout the book, he's consistently reminded them of things like, you're a child of God. Your souls have been purified, right? Like, you've been born again. Like, these things are what's most true about you. And I think one of the greatest examples he gives is 1 Peter chapter 2. And he's saying this, believer, right? This is what you need to have a sober mind about. This is what you must understand is most true about you. Not your circumstances that will change, but this that will not change. And this is what it says. He says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What Peter is doing, he's reminding us, listen, I know the circumstances around you are hard. I know that you can put your identity in other things, but let me remind you what is most true about you. If you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, what is most true is that you are a chosen race, that you're a royal priesthood, right? That you're a holy nation, that you are God's own possession, that once you were not part of God's family, now you're part of God's family. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were in the domain of darkness, but now you're in his marvelous light. And what he's reminding us today is that is what's most true about us, is the fact that we belong to God. That is our Savior. That is our King. And all this is possible, not because we're good, not because we go to church, not because we read our Bible. All this is possible because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is that all of us were separated from God because of our sin. And because of our sinfulness against a holy, righteous God, we deserve death, we deserve separation, and we deserve punishment. That is our rightful wages because of our sin. But we talk about, right, because of God's great mercy that he sent Jesus. And that Jesus came as our substitute to live the perfect life that we failed to live. That he died on the cross for our sins, experiencing the death and the punishment and the separation that you and I deserve. And after dying for our sins, he rose from the dead victoriously, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering the enemy. And the Bible says all those who believe in Jesus, who place their faith in him as their Lord and Savior, can have their sins forgiven, can have a relationship with God, can walk in the truth of who he is. And the things of 1 Peter are true, that you can now, before God's family, that you now can receive mercy, that you now can go from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light by trusting Jesus. And all this is possible because of the saving work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished for us. And so Peter is reminding us, this is the mindset that you should have. This is where clear thinking comes. And so as the end draws near, we must first have a right understanding of who we are. We must first understand that that is what's most important of us, is that I belong to God, that I am part of his family because of the saving work of Jesus. And he goes on to say, once you have a sober mind and a clear understanding, he says, then you need to have self-control. Andy Pettit, who was a retired baseball player for the Yankees and played for the Astros, won a few World Series, completely torched my Braves in the 90s. He said something really awesome about self-control. He said, in the Christian life, self-control is actually God in control. That it's a life lived that you're like, I no longer want to live according to what I want to do. I no longer want to live in a way that benefits me, that is selfish or consumed with my wants and desires. But instead, I want to start living for God. Instead, I want to have a life that God controls, and the actions that I do and the decisions that I make and the things that I decide not to do and the things that I think about are motivated by, man, how can this honor and glorify God? That's the motivation behind that. And that we don't have lives that are, man, how can I indulge into the passions of the flesh that we talked about last week? How can I continue to do the things that I want to do? But instead, we say, no, I am sober-minded. I understand that I've been saved by mercy. I understand that I belong to God now. And because of that, I want to live in a way that is for him. I want to be self-controlled in my living. And I realize as I say that, like, that can be very overwhelming, can it, to live the Christian life. But the good news of the gospel is when we are saved from our sins, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes in our lives and seals us, and that he empowers us and gives us the strength to live the Christian life. We say this often on Sunday mornings, is that the Christian life isn't hard. The Christian life is impossible. And so the Holy Spirit will then empower you, right? This is the part of the grace and the mercy that is given us. He will empower us to have self-controlled lives. He will give us the strength and the power to do that. And so we look to him and say, Lord, I don't want to live for myself anymore. I don't want to live according to my passions and doing the things that I want to do, to live in sinfulness. But instead, because I understand whose I am, I want to live in a way that you govern my thoughts and my actions and the things that I do and the things that I don't do. And then he goes on to say that you do it for the sake of your prayers. And I think there's a little bit of a debate there of what exactly that means, because it seems a little random, but what some biblical scholars believe, and including myself, is I think what he's saying there is that when you have a sober mind, when you understand whose you are and what God has done for you, when you have a desire to live a life that is doing the things that God wants you to do versus what you want to do, that means that you're going to pray a lot more. Because you're going to say, Lord, help me to be reminded of what is true. Don't mean to look to my circumstances. Let me look to you of what is most true. Lord, help me, give me the strength and the power to live self-control. And then when we fail to be self-control, we ask for forgiveness, right? Give me the strength to do that. And so if you think through your own prayer life, right, if it's stagnant right there, even maybe non-existent, it might be because that you don't have a clear mind of who you are. And it might be because you're not trying to live in self-control in your life in the present age. And so it's a challenge to us, right? It's a challenge to all of us. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, man, like, is your vision impaired? Are you conducting yourself in such a way out of an identity that is not what's most true about you? How can you look to God to give you the clear understanding, this is who I am, I belong to God, and I've received mercy? And how can that, as the end draws near, be your mindset? Right? How is God calling you maybe to repent because you aren't living a life that is controlled by God? And how can you pray, Lord, give me the strength to live in this way, a life that is self-controlled? So the first thing we see here is that as sojourners and exiles, we can glorify God as the end draws near by having minds that clearly understand who we are, sober-minded, self-controlled. And then after that, it goes from our mind and then it goes down to our heart. And after our minds understand clearly of who we are, the next thing we see here is that we have hearts that respond by loving others earnestly. Let's read verse 8 again. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so we have the right mindset, and then it goes to our heart, and then we're called to love others earnestly. Now that word love there's many Greek words for the word love, but this word love, some of you might have heard it before, it's the word called agape. It's this unconditional, selfless love that Peter is challenging us to have. It's the love that's often, it's referred to every time, of God's love towards us, right? This unconditional, selfless love that we are called to have towards other people. And sometimes that can be kind of hard to define. Like, what does it mean to be selfless? What does it mean to be unconditional in my love towards other people? And so actually in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 actually tells us, defines what this love is. And so this is what he talks about, the same Greek word there, the agape, unconditional love. So this is what Peter is saying, and this is what Paul is saying. This is how you're called to love other people. This is the attitude and the posture of your heart. This is what it says. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. Like, how convicting is that? That, like, this is how I'm supposed to be patient and kind, right? That I'm supposed to not be envious or boast. I'm not supposed to be arrogant. I'm not supposed to insist on my own way or be resentful. I'm supposed to rejoice in good things, not in wrongdoing. I'm supposed to love all, believe all things, bear all things, endure all things. I'm never supposed to be like, this is the type of love that Peter is challenging. When you have the right mindset, we are called for that mindset to flow to our hearts, and we're supposed to love people. And he says, do it earnestly. And even that word earnestly, it's actually a sports term that can be used as going after something or striving for something, right? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary of this passage, this is how he says it. He says, Christian love, this agape love, is something we have to work at. Just the way an athlete works on his skills, it's not a matter of emotional feeling, though that is included, but of dedicated will. And so what Peter is saying is that you love people with this unconditional, selfless love, but you do it earnestly. Like, you work at it. You're dedicated to do it. Like, you have a dedication that I'm going to do it to this person, even when they let me down, even when they disappoint me. Like, I'm going to continue to love this person, to be dedicated to loving them. I want to do it earnestly. That's the challenge that Peter gives us, right? Even when I think about, like, the sports term, I'm reminded of what today is, right? Today's the Super Bowl, which I love football. I'm excited about gathering my community group tonight to watch the game. And even if you don't love football, right? Like, you still go to Super Bowl parties for the appetizers and the buffalo dip, right? Like, we all love getting together. And so the Chiefs tonight are playing the Bucks. And when I kind of started to think about this, right? Like, these two teams, and I think about, like, this earnest, like, dedication that they have. I think about these start way back in June and July in mini camps and preseason camps, right? That these teams get together, right? And they're looking at film, they're practicing, they're working hard day in and day out, right? Even when they don't feel like it, they're still getting up to camp. Even when they'd rather be doing something else, they're still practicing. Even when they rather be, you know, injured and doesn't want to step onto the field, they're watching game planning. Like, they're planning and they're working. They are dedicated week in and week out because they have a goal in mind. They want to win the Super Bowl. And so the goal in mind, Super Bowl champs, let's work, let's go at it, dedicated, man, day in and day out. And I think we can take that and we can actually even apply it to our lives like today, right? Like, as we love other people, that we are called in a similar way to be so dedicated to loving other people, that we're willing to work at it day in and day out, right? Even when it's hard, even when we don't feel like it, even when they've let us down and disappointed us, right? Even when they aren't returning the favor, even when we'd rather be doing something else, that we are dedicated to working and loving other people. And the goal that we have is not a Super Bowl, right? But it's actually even greater than that, believe it or not. That the goal that we have is that when we are dedicated to loving others, we can actually show them the love that Jesus has towards us. That when we are dedicated to loving them selfishly and unconditionally, what we are doing in that moment is we are showing them the love that Jesus has towards us. And we are motivated and empowered by that love in order to love other people. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 13. He's actually talking to his disciples. Peter would have been one of them. And this is what he says to Peter and to the rest of the disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, same Greek word there, one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so Jesus says this type of unconditional love, like you love others. Why? Because that is the way that I have loved you. They're going to know that you're followers of me. They're going to know that you're sojourners and exiles. They're going to know that you belong to a greater kingdom because you're going to love other people in the same way that I've loved you. That is a marker of a believer. And as the end draws near, we are called to love people and we're called to love them earnestly, dedicated to loving them. Because our Savior is dedicated to loving us. It's an overflow of God's love towards us that we can extend to other people, even when it's hard, even when it's challenging, even when they don't return the favor. So think about your own life. Who in your life is God calling you to love earnestly? Maybe it's your spouse. And I think there's a lot of marriages in this room that really actually need to hear this because you're about to throw in the towel. And we need to understand that when we love our spouse, even when it's hard, even when it's challenging, even when they let us down, that we're loving them as an overflow of God's love towards us, that we're dedicated because our God is dedicated to us. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your coworkers. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your in-laws. Sorry, I had to go there. Maybe it's the person that you work with, the overbearing boss. Maybe it's the person that always continue to slander you. Maybe it's the person that annoys you to death, right? Maybe it's the person that always seems to be trying to take advantage of you. How are you loving them with this unconditional type love that God has towards you? As an overflow, not mustering up on your own, but as an overflow of God's love towards you. And then he goes on to say, after he says that we love others earnestly, then he says, and love covers a multitude of sins. He's quoting there from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That word covers there, it can mean to cover, it can mean to hide, and it also can mean to forgive. And so what Peter is saying here is that we love others earnestly, and one way that we love them earnestly is that we forgive them for a multitude of sins that they've sinned against us. And I realize as I say that, like, that's really hard to do. Easier said than done, right? And I realize that if you've been wronged and sinned against, like, you have probably people speaking into your life saying that you have a right to hold a grudge, that you have a right to be mad and frustrated, that it is your right to get revenge, that it is your right to treat them the way that they treated you, that you do not have to forgive them. You can hold a grudge. You have the right to do that. But what Peter is saying here is Peter is saying that we are called to love, and as part of loving them, that we forgive them for a multitude of sins that they've sinned against us. And some of you might be thinking, all right, okay, I'll forgive them, but I'm going to have a limit to that, right? Like, I'm not going to forgive them forever, right? Like, I'm going to give them for a certain amount of time, I'll extend that forgiveness, but after that, I'm done. I'm holding the grudge. I'm cutting it off. Like, I will not continue to forgive them, right? We think about how the saying goes, right? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, right? Shame on you. Like, if they do it, keep doing it to me, I will not. There will be a limit to my forgiveness. And it's interesting because actually Peter, the writer of this, asked Jesus the same question. In Matthew chapter 18, he goes to Jesus and he says, man, like, how many times should I forgive a brother who sinned against me? Like, seven times? Peter's probably thinking, I'm being so gracious right now. You know, like, you know, someone's wronged me once, a few times. All right, but to seven, I'll forgive them. But when the eight rolls around, number eight, I'm done. I'm no longer forgiving them. I'm holding the grudge. So he goes to Jesus, probably thinking Jesus was going to pat him on the back and be like, man, that's a great answer, Peter. But instead, what Jesus replies to him and says, no, you forgive them seven times 70, which is actually Jesus saying an infinite amount of time that you forgive them. And so what Jesus challenges to Peter is, no, you don't forgive them seven times. You forgive them for the multitude of sins that they've sinned against you. And you know why Jesus said that? Because Jesus forgives us for the multitude of sins that we sin against him. Because we sin against Jesus every single day. And by his love and by his mercy, he extends forgiveness to us. That Jesus died to cover the multitude of our sins. And because we live with the right mind, because we're sober-minded in our thinking, that our hearts can actually extend forgiveness to other people, not because they deserve it, not because they won't do it again, not because it's not a big deal, but we extend forgiveness to them because our Savior has extended forgiveness to us. as an overflow of a mind that understands, as a heart that love others earnestly, because Jesus has forgiven you for the multitude of your sins. You were able to forgive other people for the multitude of sins that they've sinned against you. That's the beauty of the gospel, and that's a way for us to show that we are sojourners and exiles. It's to show that we're disciples. It's how we can live as the end draws near. Because I know there's some of you in this room that you have been hurt so deeply by other people. And I am so sorry that you've experienced that. I'm so sorry. But the reality is that no one has sinned against you more than you've sinned against God. And God, because of his love and his grace, forgives, I mean, extends forgiveness. And we are called to forgive others in the same way that Christ Jesus has forgiven us. And so who in your life is God calling you to forgive for their sins, right? I'm not saying the relationship will maybe get back to normal. The friendship will be restored. I'm not saying you have to go back to the way things were before. But how in your heart, in your posture, can you extend forgiveness and reconciliation to those who have wronged you? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your coworkers or your family members or your overbearing boss or the person that continues to slander and say false things against you. How are you called to forgive? Who is God calling you to forgive? And you forgive them because Jesus Christ has forgiven you for your sins. So when our minds men understand clearly who we are, then it goes to our hearts and we can love others earnestly and forgive them. Because Christ has loved us earnestly and he has forgiven us for our sins. And then it goes to our hands. And we can practically live this out in our everyday lives. And so we see as sojourners and exiles, we can glorify God as the end draws near by thoroughly having hands that extend the gifts that God has given to us. And so let's see practically, let's read those verses 9 through 11 again and see, man, how can we practically live this out with our hands as the end draws near. It says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good shepherds of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the first thing that we see here is that we can extend our hands by showing hospitality. Peter says, show hospitality to one another. And what's interesting is not only does Peter say that, but Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality. And that word practice there literally means pursue hospitality. And so what Peter is saying is show hospitality. What Paul is saying in Roman is pursue hospitality, meaning that all of us in this room, in order to show and love people in a practical way, we have the opportunity to be hospitable towards them. And you might be wondering, what do we mean by hospitality? One pastor defines biblical hospitality this way. It says the welcoming and fellowshipping with believers and non-believers out of love for Jesus and so that they can see him more clearly. So you and I are called, right, to extend our hearts, our homes, and our lives, that we open it up to people saying, I want to welcome you. I want to fellowship with you because I want you to be able to see Jesus more clearly. That we have an opportunity to step into the lives of believers and non-believers and say, I want to practice hospitality, welcome you, embrace you, because you can see Jesus more clearly. And the reality is, when we think about that in our lives in a practical way, right, it's often very inconvenient, right? Like, it is easier and more comfortable not to show hospitality. And that's why Peter says, do it without grumbling, right? Like, show hospitality without grumbling, because I know you're going to be tempted to grumble and not do it because it is inconvenient to step into hospitality. I mean, it's an inconvenient thing to do. And even as we begin to process in our own lives, like, are you practicing hospitality? A good question to ask is, am I being inconvenient for people right now? How am I being inconvenienced for the people around me, for the believers and the non-believers? And the reason why that we can step into hospitality, the reason why we can do that with our hands as the end draws near is because our great God and Savior displayed the greatest act of hospitality towards us. Because we read about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? We were not God's people. We had not received mercy. because of Jesus and his life, his death, and his resurrection. He brings us into the family of God. He gives us mercy. We're now his possession. We now belong to him. He has welcomed us to fellowship with him through his life and his death and his resurrection. That the greatest act of hospitality is God saving us from our sins through Jesus. And so we have an opportunity to extend that hospitality to the people around us. We have an opportunity to say, yeah, let me show you of how welcoming and loving my God is. Let me extend that type of love with my hands, because my God has been greatly hospitable towards me. And so we begin to kind of think through our lives. Right? This is going to look different for everyone in this room, but how is God calling you to step into hospitality? Maybe for some of you, it's a simple step of being part of our Connect greeter team. And on Sunday mornings, that you welcome people into the church, that you invite them to come in, right? To come worship with us. Maybe it means you help at Summit Kids as the welcome, as when new families come in, you get them signed in. You're the first person they talk to when they walk into Summit, extending the hospitality. For some of you, maybe it's just stepping into a community group for the very first time and being able to fellowship with other believers and welcome them, right? And embrace them as you begin to get to know people on a deeper level to show hospitality towards them. For some of you, maybe it's a little bit of greater steps than that. Or maybe it means you actually invite people into your home. Maybe it's that non-believer, your neighbor, your coworker that you have been talking about getting together for some time, that you finally take the step. Come over. Let's have dinner. Let me love you. Let me show you biblical hospitality. Maybe for some of you, it's to bring someone in your home for more of a long period of time. Maybe it's to step into something like foster care. We have Ryan, who's here with One More Child, who's an organization that helps train and develop people to become foster parents. And maybe that's what God's calling you to do today, is to step in to foster care. It actually was this passage that God used in my life to call me to step into foster care, right? My wife was already ready. And then I read this passage, got convicted, right? And I was like, all right, Lord, like, what are you calling me to do? How can I extend my home? And if that's you today, like, there's information sessions that are coming up on February 10th and February 15th. And Ryan can give you more information about that. Maybe you go and listen and say, Lord, maybe you're calling me to step into foster care and to find out more information about that. I'd love for you to go see Ryan. He's out there in the lobby when this is over. Maybe God's calling you to bring in the family member that nobody wants to bring in, right? Maybe God's calling you to take steps and let me show the world the hospitality of Jesus by stepping into hospitality in our own lives. So how is God calling you today to step in to hospitality as an extension of your hands, because your mind understands, your heart has the right posture, and then you extend your hands. And then he goes on to say, not only that, but he says that we also can, man, extend our hands by serving and loving one another with the varied gifts that God has given us by his grace. So what Peter's talking about here is the spiritual gifts. And he's saying that each of us have an opportunity to step in and serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. If you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means that you have spiritual gifts. And they've been given to you by God's grace. And he says that we should be good stewards of those gifts, right? What does a steward do? Steward takes something that doesn't belong to them and then takes care of it and uses it in the way that the owner calls them to do that. And so Peter is saying that God has given us various gifts here, and you can use that gift primarily to serve other people. That's why God has given them to you. And what he does is he takes those spiritual gifts and he puts them in two different categories, kind of does them in broad sense. He says you have spiritual gifts that are about speaking. And if you're going to use those gifts to serve one another, man, speak as the oracles of God. And he goes, maybe he's giving you the second category, which is gifts of serving. If you serve, man, serve with the strength that God supplies. If you hear this about a year ago, we talked through the spiritual gifts. We went through the series in 1 Corinthians, and a lot of you were able to kind of identify your spiritual gift. Some of you might have no idea what your spiritual gift is, and that's okay. We'd love to be able to help you process through that and think through, what is my spiritual gift? We have some tests that you can take that might be helpful, but all of us have spiritual gifts, and we're called to use those to serve one another. And so as I kind of think through some of the spiritual gifts, right, kind of put in those two categories, one of the spiritual gifts is the gifts of speaking, right? And so if you have that gift of speaking, are you speaking truth and biblical truth into the lives of people? Maybe you have the gift of evangelism. Like, are you sharing the gospel with other people? Maybe you have the gift of encouragement, right? And I know some people in this room have it because, man, I've been the beneficiary of that. Like, how are you encouraging people and building them up, right? Maybe you have the gift of wisdom, that God just gives you deeper biblical wisdom into situations. How are you speaking to the lives of people? Maybe God's given you the gift of prophecy. And we talk about wanting to grow in that, one of some of the higher gifts here. We talked about that about a year ago. But prophecy, man, God gives an impression on your heart. And you just want to, man, you want to share that to the people in this congregation. And if that's you, if we want to grow in that in a biblical way as a church, right, maybe you go and you talk to one of the pastors during the service and go, man, I feel like God wants me to share this. And we'll process that with you. That's something that the church, right, would benefit the church and build them up, right? Maybe God's giving you the gift of tongues or of interpretation, which is another area that we want to grow in a biblical way. According to scripture, here's the church. And that you can use that in the right in the order and the right way that it talks about in scripture in order to build others up. Like maybe that's what God's calling you to do. How is he calling you? Whether it's one of those gifts or the other gifts of speaking, how are you doing that to build up the church body, to build up the people that are in this room, the fellowship that God has given you? But maybe he doesn't only give you the gift of speaking. Maybe he's given you the gift of serving. And how are you using that in a tangible way? Maybe he's giving you the gift of administration. You're just great at admin stuff, right? Someone like me, I'm not. And so maybe you can bless people within the church with your gift of administration. Maybe he gives you the gift of craftsmanship. Again, I'm not gifted with that, right? But you just do a great job. How can you use that maybe not just for your occupation, but to serve and build up the body? How is he giving you the gift of giving? How is he giving you the gift of helping and mercy and teaching and things like that? If he's giving you those gifts, how are you stepping in to those gifts to build others up, to serve other people? And then he goes on to say, why do we do that? He says, so because Jesus Christ can be glorified in everything. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, right? That's the motivation behind this. That is the end draws near, that you were able with your hands to lovingly, to care for people, to show hospitality, to serve them. Why? Because Jesus Christ can be glorified when you do that. So he, the Savior of the world, can be exalted and lifted high, and you can point to him and you can live with purpose and with meaning as the end draws near, because you are focused on a life that is about God's glory and the world to see it. Your mind clearly understands who you are in Christ. And from there, your hearts love other people. It forgives other people. And then you show hospitality and you serve people with the gifts that God has given you. That we as believers have the opportunity to do that as the end draws near. How amazing is that? That our God gives us instructions. These are your marching orders. Go live a productive life. A life of purpose, of perspective, and urgency as the end draws near. And so I know for some of you in this room, you're like, but if I have to do that, that means I can't do what I want to do. Because if you notice today, this entire passage, Peter focused on loving God and serving others. Not one time did he say, as the end draws near, let's focus on you. He said, no, as the end draws near, what you're called to do is to love God, to remember who you are, and to serve other people. And for some of you, might, man, that doesn't sound like that's really good for me, right? Because I have things that I want to do, and that seems to be focused on a lot of other people versus myself. And if that's you today, I want to be reminded of what Scripture tells us, is that not only is this for God's glory, which is the most important, but this is also for our good. When we give up everything to love God and serve other people, that is actually a good thing for us. That's actually what is best for our life. When we do that. So not only is God glorified, but we also live the best life we can on this earth when we live for God and if we live for other people. As I close, I'm reminded of the story in Mark chapter 10 of the rich young ruler, right? Most of you have heard this story before. And he goes to Jesus, man, what must I do to have eternal life? And him and Jesus are dialoguing back and forth. I'm doing this. I'm doing all these great things, right? And then after saying that, it's interesting. Scripture says that Jesus loved him, is the word that it used. And because Jesus loved him, he told him, one last thing you need to do. Take all that you have and sell it. And then follow me, because your treasures will be in heaven. What Jesus was saying to that young man is that the best life that I can give you, I'm loving you by telling you to give it all up to follow me. The best thing in your life is to follow me. It's greater than all the riches. It's greater on the things that are going to fade. It's greater on the things that are going to go away one day. Like, it is greater to follow Jesus. Following me is the best. You know what is so sad about that situation? Is it said that the man walked away because his wealth was much. That a loving God said, follow me and you will have purpose for all of eternity. And the guy said, no, I'm good. I got a nice Cadillac I want to drive, right? And the invitation for us in this room is to remember that. is that following Jesus, living a life with purpose for God's glory, with our head, with our heart, and with our hands, is for God's glory and is also for our good. And so if you're not a believer today, if you don't know Jesus, then I hope that you see in this passage today that Jesus is so much greater. The lengths that he went to save you from your sins, to bring you into the family of God. And we would love to talk to you what it means to trust Jesus, what it means to have a relationship with him. Talk to us, talk to the people, that person that brought you here today. We would love to be able to say, this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is how you can glorify him as the end draws near. And this is how you can have true life and purpose for his glory and for your good. So there's many of us in this room, many situations, many circumstances. How is God challenging you today? And what steps is he calling you to take so you can live with your mind, your heart, and your hands in a way that glorifies God as the end draws near? Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your goodness and your grace. We're so thankful for every single person in this room, God. They are here because you desired for them to be here, right? They might have thought it was a last-minute decision, but it wasn't. That you orchestrated their life in such a way that they would come into this room, that they would hear what your word has to say to them, Lord. So please, through your word, God, those who you need to convict, Lord, convict them of their sin and lead them to repentance and faith in you. For those who need to be encouraged, Lord, encourage them today to continue to move forward. As those, Lord, who need to be reminded of a gospel perspective on how they love people and how they forgive people and who they truly are and how they can serve other people and show hospitality, Lord, and continue to give them that vision based on scripture as an overflow of our love, your love to us, we can then extend that to other people and live with purpose as the end draws near. You're a mighty, powerful, wonderful God who is also a God that is individual and can work in us as individual people. So you know what the soul of every single person in this room needs to hear. Minister to them, Lord. Lead them to deeper truth. Lead them to deeper understanding and lead them to a life that is about knowing you deeply, Jesus, and making you known. It's in the awesome, powerful, wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.